I want to welcome you to this wonderful April day. If you haven't noticed, yesterday my family, we were at a work day for one of my daughter's preschools, and the only one she goes to, and we were there for a couple hours, and I really love this preschool because everyone who's there, it's such a multicultural arena. There's people from literally all over the world. And we were having this long, engaged discussion about India and all this stuff and why they've changed the names of some of the cities in India. And it was a fascinating conversation, and I was just loving it. But the best part, or not the best, but the funniest part of the afternoon came, and when we were just standing there, and there's this new family who's just come from Quebec, and also known as Quebec, but they call it Quebec, right? And French-speaking province in Canada, and they had just moved here, and they were hanging out, and this woman, her son only speaks French, and he's in this preschool with my daughter, and basically he's on the fast track to learning English because he hangs out with my daughter, Anna, who talks so much that if you hang out with her, you'll learn English in a week. But she walks up to me, and she literally just looks at me with all sincerity, goes, "Is winter over?" I thought it would be cool if I could pronounce winter over, but I realized I didn't have that power, and I said, "No, I think it will come back." Then I looked at the weather report for this week, and I realized it's pretty much nice and forever. So let's enjoy it while it lasts. Would you pray with me for our time together? Jesus, we do. We thank you for this beautiful weather. We thank you for this chance to be here in this place, to not only see you in the creation, to experience you in the cultures that we come from, in the places that we've been, that we come here to this point and this time, and we know and acknowledge that you are here. We ask for you to pour yourself out. We want to experience you and your presence in this place this morning. Come, Lord Jesus. We welcome you here, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. I want to let other people come forward. As Sandra mentioned, we're going to pass the offering, and you can feel free to let that go by if you're visiting. And hey, if the guys upstairs with the lights, can we turn the lights on the side here too? Because all of a sudden, I walk over here, and do I get kind of dark? And I lose my own place on the stage. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the next passage that follows, thank you, what Liz spoke on last week, and if you weren't here, we'll talk about that as we go along. But if you look in your program, the passage will appear in your bulletin, and it will be on the screen behind me. I want to read the first verse, and then I want to talk about it. Mark 11:27. Again, they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. The passage begins with Jesus and his disciples coming to Jerusalem. Evidently, Jesus did not want to stay overnight in Jerusalem. We know this because 2 days earlier, he had come into Jerusalem, looked at the temple, and then he went out. And he went to Bethany, a town where some close friends lived, and he stayed there with them. Then he comes back the next day, and that's when the whole thing happens with the fig tree that gets cursed and dies. And then when he curses the fig tree, does the thing in the temple, they leave again. The thing that Liz talked about last week, when they actually look at the fig tree, is the same day, when he noticed the withered fig tree, is the same day as our passage this morning. It's on the same journey. It's on the way to Jerusalem. They noticed that the fig tree had been burned to the ground, and now they're entering into the temple. So you see, not much time is passing here. And on this particular morning, they come into the temple, and it says that they run into the chief priests and scribes. But more particularly, it says that the chief priests and scribes were looking for them. They were looking for Jesus and his disciples. We need to remember that just the day before, Jesus had come into the temple and sort of made a mess and thrown some things around because the leaders, the religious leaders, had created sort of an area of commerce in the place of the temple where the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people were allowed to worship. So it was impossible for them to connect with God. So much so that Jesus calls them a den of, that what they've done is made a den of robbers, implying that the religious leaders are the robbers. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it insulting when people call me a criminal. And I have no doubt that that's how the religious leaders found that. And so when they come the next day and they're looking for Jesus, they are not happy campers. And we know this because if we look back at verse 18, in that same chapter, it says, when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, what Jesus said to them, they kept looking for a way to kill him. That's pretty clear. Their sights are set. We know that this is not only, and this isn't just a new thing. If you were to go back to the third chapter in this same biography about Jesus, you know that at a time where Jesus seeks to heal someone on the Jewish day of rest, they actually plot to kill him there too. So these religious leaders are not just out to discredit Jesus. They're not out to simply remove him. They're out to kill him. They want to eliminate his existence. And it tells us why, in that second half of verse 18, the severity of their response is found in this one line, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. They're threatened. Jesus is a threat. We get a glimpse of it there. We see that Jesus is a threat to their authority. What's really bothering them, what they really want to deal with, and it's just a taste of what we're going to see powerfully in the text here. Let me read on for us in the primary part of our text, Mark 11, 28 through 30. And they, the religious leaders, said to Jesus and his disciples, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Answer me. Now these religious leaders, they are the highest spiritual authority in the land. And this is different from anywhere else earlier. The religious leaders were having a problem with Jesus before, but they were like the regional or provincial, the Pharisees. This is like, if the temple were a corporation, this is the CEO or CEOs of the corporation coming after Jesus. And the lawyers, they're the scribes, and the board of directors, the elders. The whole thing, all of the big guns are coming at Jesus now with one intention, to kill him, to find a way to kill him. And specifically, they ask by what authority he does these things. Clearly, the antecedent or the thing that comes right before these things is what he just did in the temple. It's like, who gives you the right to come into our temple and trash it? Why do you think you have the authority to do that? That's what they want to know. And given what we just noted in verse 18, we know that their intention here is not genuine. They're not actually wondering where Jesus' authority is from. They're hoping to get him to say something that will get him in trouble. Are you guys aware sort of what's happening right now in Pakistan? You know, there's a thing called the blasphemy law. And if you've been following current events in this way, you know that this blasphemy law, that there was a woman who had said something either specifically against the Quran or against Islam, and she went to jail. Now, the penalty for saying something in Pakistan against the Quran or Islam is death. And there is a huge debate because whether the government is going to soften that and not have her executed or she'll be set free. As a matter of fact, I've found that even there are some that argue that even to say anything negative about the blasphemy law can get you put to death. So we're talking about a culture where in the same way in this Middle Eastern kind of world, they're looking for a way to trip Jesus up that he would say something that in their culture would be blasphemy and that they would then have a grounds to terminate him. Well, of course, Jesus is way too smart for this. And Jesus always does this. Jesus never gives a straight answer. If you ever want to ask Jesus a question, don't expect a simple answer. He says, wait, I will answer you if you answer me. At this point, you should be going, oh my, I'm in trouble. And what's interesting about this is right in this moment, Jesus asserts his authority. When an authority comes to you and says, I have a question for you, what is your first response? Your first response, usually, if it's like mine, is to think, wow, how am I going to answer this? Somebody who's in authority or in power comes to you and goes, why did you do this? You go, I wasn't thinking. I was nervous. I don't know. Whatever. Not Jesus. Jesus goes, no. Before we get to that, I have a question for you. Jesus is in total control of this situation. It's amazing. It's amazing because they come looking to put Jesus on the spot because they think it's about him. And in the first moment, Jesus says, it's not about me, it's about you. What's going on in your heart? Because I want to know what's going on for you in your questioning of me. That's what Jesus does. I think sometimes even for us, when we're in the situation where we're asking Jesus a question in our own lives, one of the things that's always probably helpful for us to do is to go, what's going on for me in asking that question? Because whether you hear the voice audibly in your head, the picture from Scripture is that's what Jesus is asking you. Okay, I hear your question, but I want to know what's going on for you too. Well, he really wants these guys to look at their own hearts. So Jesus asked them where John the Baptist's authority is from. Now, for those of you that may be newer to this story or don't know as much about sort of Jesus' story in this, let me give you the background. John the Baptist got that name because he was baptizing people. And baptizing is that act of taking someone and submerging them underwater as a sign in this culture as repentance. It's a way to turn from something and turn towards God. Now, what's interesting about this is that in this time with Jesus, when people who were baptized were usually not Jews, they were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. What's fascinating about this is that John the Baptist, who got that name because he was doing all this baptizing, was doing it for Jews. And he said it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, preparing the way for one greater than me. He was preparing the way for God. So John the Baptist comes with some kind of authority, preparing the way for God, who obviously shows up in the form of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this, and we don't get a lot of this in Mark, but there's a little section for those of you that were here. We studied it when we went through this part of the book of Mark. And John the Baptist gets arrested. He gets arrested because a lot of reasons. But the main reason is because he chose to out the religious leader in the Jewish area at that time, a guy named Herod, because he had married his brother's wife, which is forbidden. This gets him thrown in jail, and ultimately, he gets his head cut off. So his speaking truth to this totally dysfunctional family and dysfunctional political system costs him his life. So Jesus asked these religious leaders, hey, do you remember this guy? Where was his authority from? Then the next thing happens. Let's read their response. Verses Mark 11, 31 through 33. They argued with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say of human origin? They were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Did I do something wrong? You're just laughing at the scripture? Oh, that's good. Okay. Wow. Okay. I was so busy just reading it, I wasn't even paying attention. Okay, so I guess that's not really a good... Did I just say that out loud? All right. Let's just move on. First of all, what's interesting about this is that this question that Jesus asked creates a division. They began to argue among themselves. Try to picture this scene, right? They come as a whole, and then all of a sudden they split after Jesus asked this question, and they turn inward and begin to argue with one another about how to answer Jesus. Second, they realize that no matter how they answer this question, they lose. They realize they're stuck. Their reasoning goes something like this. If we say that John's authority was from God, then Jesus is going to say to us, why didn't you back him and get on the bandwagon and support him? Or maybe even, why didn't you stick up for him when Herod was getting ready to kill him? That'll look bad. But if we say of human origin, then the people who really like John think he was a messenger from God, preparing the way for God. If we say that he wasn't from God, then the people will be really bummed with us. So we can't say that. So they're like, they come up with a genius response. I don't know. They come back with this. These are the religious elite. Do you understand what's happening? This is the top echelon. This is the cream of the crop. The people who are leading the nation of Israel. And their answer is, we don't know. Not only is it bogus, it's a total lie. They totally know it's at least one of two things. They know that it's either from man or from God. They're just not willing to say because the risk is too high. They're afraid. They're afraid. Because they're afraid of the implication for themselves. Do you see what is happening here? The truth is taking a back seat to protecting their own situation in the power structure. They have a place. They are secure in that place. They want to keep that place. And no matter how they answer this question, they will take a ding to their authority. They will lose something. They are not even concerned with getting to the truth. Do you understand that? They're not even interested. The truth isn't even an issue here. There is what is politically expedient. What will preserve my place? What keeps the status quo? They don't ultimately care whether John's authority was from, or for that matter, where Jesus' authority is from. They're not even asking that. They've already decided. Kill them all. Wipe the slate. Protect ourselves. Truth loses out to personal security or the security of the status quo. Jesus' reply to them is both predictable and understated and the ultimate neener-neener of all time. Jesus says to them, I will not tell you by my authority it comes from unless you tell me where John's authority comes from. Well, we're not going to tell you. We don't know. Well, then I don't know either. If this is not a playground discussion, I don't know what is. Of course, the grand irony of all of this is that Jesus is completely telling them where his authority is from, isn't he? Isn't Jesus he's a freaking genius. I love Jesus. He is amazing. He takes this thing. He is not perturbed. He's not put off. He runs this thing so smooth. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he tells them, my authority is completely from where John's authority was from. You can't even utter the words, but I'm telling you without telling you. That's how cool I am. I'm Jesus. That's how I roll. They're completely stumped. Do you remember our earlier question? Why does Jesus ask about the origin of John's authority in connection with telling them where his authority is from? Jesus asks that question because if they are willing to acknowledge John's authority, they will be willing to acknowledge Jesus's. Now, I want to understand, this is really important. This is not just Jesus bringing the smack down on the religious leaders. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I wish there were like bleachers there. And like you could sit in the bleachers and go, yeah, Jesus, you know, and you just want him to like level them. You know, it's like, take them down. They want to kill you. Just take them down, Jesus. But you know what's interesting? That's not Jesus's response here. I believe Jesus' response in doing this is ultimately compassionate. I believe this is a response for the religious leaders to repent. Even though they have decided to kill him, even though the swords are out, they're looking for the reason, he's giving them an out. He's saying, if you will acknowledge where John's authority is from, you will know where my authority is from, and you could even start following me right now today. Come on. I want you to follow me. I want you to love me. I want you to be one of my disciples. I believe Jesus is constantly calling for repentance, leaving the door open, hoping that people will respond. Even these religious leaders at the 11th hour. Problem is, there's too much at stake. Their hearts are hard. They've gone past the point where they can risk it, because they don't know what will happen if they decide to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, because of their decision, their loss is much, much greater than just losing their current position. And we'll see that and talk about that more in the days ahead. But what does this say to us this morning? First and foremost, I know that it applies to me. I can relate to this situation. I can relate to the situation of wondering how what you are going to say will affect the people that you are trying to lead. As a matter of fact, I'm aware of that tension often, usually close to Sunday. You know, I'm aware of that tension both on a Sunday morning. I'm aware of that tension when I lead my staff team. I'm aware of the tension when I lead a ministry team. I'm aware of that tension all the time, because you're in spiritual situations where what you're doing and what you say and the choices you have to make can affect the way people think about you or the way people view you. And if you care about that, that can cause you some tension. The thought will cross my mind, what if I say, even if I think and believe that I have received a word from God that is good for me and for us, what if I say something that causes people not to like me, not to stay in the church, not to give? If they don't stay, we won't have a church. If we won't have a church, then people won't give. If they don't have a give, I don't get a salary. If I don't have a salary, whoa, I'm in trouble. I can feel the choice in front of me at times, whether to pursue the truth at whatever cost to me and to the church, or to play it safe and attempt to achieve, to assure the status quo, whether that is relational harmony, whether that is an attempt to keep people liking me, or financial security. Now, I can honestly tell you that up to this point in my tenure as pastor, I have not knowingly buried the truth in order to preserve, in my mind, your opinion of me or for relational harmony. And I'm grateful for that. But I read from this passage that that is a real temptation. That is a struggle that these religious leaders faced, and any religious leader will face. But this passage tells me that it is important to respond and to acknowledge and to understand that and to know with absolute clarity where your authority is from. Is it from the structure you are in, or is it from the one who put you here in order to trust and believe in him to lead you and for the sake of the body? So though the board hired me, and though the board can fire me for certain reasons, my concern, my issue, my sense of call and authority needs to be the one that has called me to this role. This needs to be the one that, he needs to be the one that drives me, that molds my decisions, my thinking. I think about all the things that could happen and how the choices we make are fraught with these kind of fears and these kind of difficulties, the things that the religious leaders face in this very moment. And I am not immune. But the reality is that I need to know that the heart and soul of my authority, my purpose in being here, is from God. And I think I will wrestle with that as a leader probably all the days of my life. It's a dynamic tension. It doesn't happen once. Does it happen that way for you? Can you imagine a context or a place you're in where you worry or wonder about what people think about you? And you're aware that how they think about you has an impact on maybe your job or just that relationship itself. Maybe your relational harmony in a context. What's interesting about this is not only do the religious leaders jeopardize their own role and their own status quo in this passage, but they fail to really love and care for the congregation in the making of the choices that they make. That ultimately my conviction is, as my hope and my confidence is in Jesus' call and presence and authority in my life, that is the best way for me to serve you and this entire church. That is the only way that I will truly serve and love you faithfully as a church. For if I do not believe that ultimately my authority is from God and my allegiance is to Him, then I run the risk of becoming like those religious leaders who want to protect the status quo, protect the way things are, and just make sure that the thing keeps humming. Just make sure it stays alive. That is clearly a path of leadership that Jesus rejects here, and for me personally, it is a way to do that is a way to death, not a way towards vibrancy of life with God and joy and trust and obedience. Secondarily, this passage applies to everyone else in spiritual leadership in this church. It applies to the rest of the staff team, the board, the ministry leaders, the small group leaders, and those of you in this room this morning who one day want to lead in this church. Jesus is asking you all through this passage this morning, what is the foundation of your authority and your leadership in this church? Is there any way that you seek to please the people or try to avoid them being mad at you or like you at the expense of obedience to Jesus? If so, and you are aware of it, like Jesus' invitation to the leaders, now is the time to repent. The grace and the mercy of God this morning is to turn from that and to say yes to Jesus, and I want your authority to be that which dominates, that which speaks out of my leadership in this church or wherever you lead. We, those of us who are and will be leaders in this church, need to be deeply committed to this if we want to be a church that will be shaped and grown and developed by God. If we're not, we'll just be another institution, another organization, not a living, vibrant expression of a dynamic God that is changing and growing and building His church until He comes back again. Lastly, and for the rest of you, and really for all of us, we need to look at our relationships, our work life, our finances, our family structures, and ask, by what authority are we acting or not acting in Jesus' authority in this situation? Now, that may seem foreign to you. You're going, well, wait, Jesus' authority is only good in the church. I would suggest to you, no. I would suggest to you, as citizens of the kingdom, Jesus is asking us to act in His and under His authority in every context we are in. Do you think Jesus wants you to be free from concerns about what other people think of you at church, but be a slave to that at work? Do you think He wants you to be a servant and to love people in the church, but lord it over them at home? No. Jesus is looking for an integration of His kingdom, of His values, of what He is about in all the parts of our life. Everywhere that we are, and all of who we are. For example, one of the great strengths of this church, and some of the depth and relationship of commitment that people have to each other. For those of you who don't know, that may be newer, I mean, this church is about 23 years old. There's a number of people here who've been here since its beginning. This church has seen its ups and downs. It's gone through difficulties. And yet, a number of people have persisted and stayed and hung with it. And it's wonderful. It's a great strength. It is a beautiful and treasured thing. And it has been critical to many of these people to weather the difficulties that have been happening in the church. But one of the things that I have noticed in relationships in my life that become meaningful and deep, the more meaningful, the more valuable they become to me, I find the more risk averse I become to speaking anything truth-oriented or critical in those contexts. I find, interestingly enough, that I have lots of authority and I'm not usually afraid of conflict. But I'll kind of stop, I'll hedge my bets. Why? Because I don't want to risk what's happening in those relationships, right? When something becomes really important to you, almost by definition as human beings, we seek not to risk it. We save it. That's why we have safe deposit boxes, right? We have something really valuable to us. Most of us don't anymore. But, you know, they have these things because if it's really valuable to you, don't leave it in your house where it can burn down. Go put it into a bank. It's just in our nature. It's how we're put together. And so it's true with relationships or with our work or with our occupation that anything that becomes valuable, anything that we feel our future is hinged on, like your career, you will become more and more risk averse to challenging that with anything, even the values and the truths of the kingdom of God. I realize it can be more of a struggle with God to say or do something in some of these relationships because I don't want to mess up. Some of us here, we don't even have any time to mess up. Our lives are so busy, we don't need more mess. We make enough mess in our own lives. We don't want our relationships to contribute. Either way, it can get to a place where the kingdom and the spiritual vibrancy of helping one another be transformed to look more and more like Jesus can take a back seat to the kingdom moving forward. Are you feeling me? Do you relate to this? Do you relate to that where the things or the truth or some of the important things or values of the kingdom can take a back seat in parts of your life to what sort of preserves the status quo? If that doesn't ring a bell, ask Jesus to show you if that's true. Now, one thing I want to make sure I'm not being misunderstood this morning. I'm not asking people to now sit down with the people closest to them and tell them everything that they think is wrong in their lives and what they need to do to change it. Okay? Let me be clear. I don't think that's helpful. I'm not saying that there isn't an issue of wisdom, an issue of timing, an issue of discernment and love and compassion for people. But the point is, are we exercising and operating under the authority of Jesus such that the things that are going on that we understand to be true about the kingdom are taking hold, are bearing fruit, are coming to life in our relationships, in our workplace? It may never be responded by anybody in your workplace, but the question is, can you think about what it looks like to practice and live under the authority of Jesus? What it would mean to serve somebody who might be someone who's going to jump over you in the food chain and maybe even take your job. Would Jesus ever ask you to do that? You bet. Absolutely. Why? Because he's mean. No. Because he doesn't care about you. No. Because he loves you and because he's transforming you and me and each one of us from one degree of glory to another until the kingdom comes. The kingdom is here, but not yet. We see glimpses of it. We taste it. We rub up against it, but we know it's not really here. We see it all around us. There is despair and hopelessness, but yet Jesus calls his people, his church, to be a light in the midst of that darkness, to live in a way that displays the truth of the kingdom, even at risk to the status quo. That is a hard way to live, and it's only able to be done by people who are putting their trust and confidence in a God, in Jesus, who loves them and cares for them and is committed to them for every day of their lives. We need to know that. We need to believe that, and we need to live out of that. The bottom line for each of us is that we have some kind of, every one of us here has some kind of spiritual authority in this world. For some of us, it's inherent. It's built into the job, like mine. For others, it may be the context of leading a design team at work. For others, it may be the way you lead people in your home. No matter where you are or what type of authority you have, is there a word for you this morning in how you exercise it? In how you are using it or not using it? How you are choosing to exercise the authority, the presence, the reality of the king is the way you understand it, or the ways you're choosing not to. Either way, because you fear the outcome. Is there a way, if you are a citizen of God's kingdom, that he wants you to exercise that authority and live in that authority from him at the expense of or with risk to your position and place in power structure that you are a part of? This is a hard word. I think we see that that's exactly what Jesus is challenging these religious leaders to do. Come out of the place of the status quo. Come out of the place of protecting your own interests and trust that by obeying me and responding to me and living in the authority that I live out of, you will experience a level of freedom, a level of joy, a level of vibrancy and reality in this world that you could only dream of. What do you dream of? What do you want to be true in your life? The deepest, most serious longings of our heart, for those of us who follow Jesus, are only found as we live under the authority of the King. If we've lived long enough, we've tasted and known that the ways we try to pursue and meet those desires ourselves, ultimately, they don't measure up. But what Jesus is saying is that the freedom you seek is the freedom I offer. Will you live under this authority? Will you exercise this kind of authority? Will you practice it in your life? How is Jesus asking you to do that today? Will you stand with me? Jesus, as we come into this time of worship, as you have stirred our hearts and souls with this word, I ask you to come now. I ask you to come and speak to each one of us. I know this word isn't just a blanket that covers us as a group. It does. It speaks to us as individuals in our own context, and it speaks to us as a church. Come, Jesus, pour out your spirit. Speak to us as we sing. Speak to us as we sit and listen. Speak to us as we pray. Continue what you're doing. Jesus, we want to be that church, these people who are not afraid to risk the status quo or our position in this world in order to love someone more deeply, to serve someone more fully, or to lead more faithfully in the days ahead. Help us become that people. Amen.